Just a little report for you about the Bible Club and follow-up. Brother Duane and I were privileged on Thursday evening, I guess it was, wasn't it, Thursday, to go out and visit with most of the new families, or those who aren't normally with us, whose children came to the Bible Club last week. Well, no, not last week, but the week before last already. And so we were able to visit with them, had some nice visits. And some people that weren't home, but still, we were able to drop off a little packet of information and a gift to them. So that was nice. We visited one family down the street from Brother Mbala and his wife and their children, about three or four doors down, maybe a little farther than that. The Esquivel family, parents speak Spanish only. And the daughter has just in the last year been able to speak English. They also, she has a little brother named, well, her name is Maria. His name is Eduardo, the little brother, first grader. And we went and spoke with them on Thursday. But I learned this morning that she's been forbidden by her parents to have any further contact with our church. No more Bible clubs, any of that. They're a Catholic family, and we are not Catholic, so that's a sad thing, but we are not surprised at such opposition. Trust you'll pray for those ministries and ask the Lord to open some doors there. Maybe that door will be open again. The Lord can soften hearts and all of that, so we trust that He will. But that's just a little update for you. I'd like to take us to John 8 tonight. John 8, verses 1 to 11. I'd like to start and end the sermon, if I get to the end here and remember what I was going to say, with this. Can you identify yourself with this woman who in John chapter 8 is caught in adultery, caught red-handed in some sin? Can you just imagine yourself in that situation and you're guilty? But not only that, as the text will show us, you're not only caught red-handed and you're guilty and you're brought into the midst of a bunch of people and made a public spectacle of, but that for the express purpose of tempting somebody else. That is, you're a pawn. Yeah, you're guilty, but you're a guilty pawn. And we'll see how this woman was used that way in this text in John chapter 8. Let's pray before we begin this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we ask again your blessing that you will teach us by your Spirit to learn what the Word of God says here to us today. Help us to apply what we've learned, to walk uprightly in view of it. Lord, we pray we will not follow the negative examples in this text, but we'll follow the positive examples and see the Lord Jesus and his graciousness to a sinful person caught in the act of sin. And we ask for your help in all of that this evening. Thank you for each one who's here. We pray for the family I mentioned just now, that you will help them to see the truth, to depart from the wrong beliefs, come to the truth, and so be saved and brought into your family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read the text in John 8, starting in verse 1. The Bible says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let's see how we can identify with the characters in this account. It's recorded for us in Scripture. I suppose the first question that anybody would ask, if they have studied this passage at all or look at the notes in their Bible, they might say, well, what about this text anyway? Should it be here in the Bible? Where should it be? There are a lot of questions about this. I believe that it's reflective of an event that actually happened. But there are some manuscripts that don't have it, many that do have it. These verses actually from 753 to 811. Some have it at the end of the gospel, some in the middle of chapter 7. A few have it in Luke's gospel. It's confusing, but this is probably the most strange of texts as far as its preservation in the scriptures. But I think we should just leave it here and take it with the majority of the manuscripts that have this account in here. I think probably all of your Bibles leave it in there, don't they? Doesn't matter which version you have, they're going to have it in there, whether they have some note or bracket or something. The testimony is strong enough that they're swayed to keep it there in the text. So here it is, and we're not going to have any more to say about that particular issue. We're just going to go through the text. Jesus returns into to the city here, to the temple and its environs. And we start out by looking at verses 1 to 4 at the accusation by the scribes and Pharisees. So they brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and they put her right in the middle of everybody. There are many people here, not just those who are accusers and Jesus, but he sat down and taught the people. There were perhaps hundreds of people there, dozens certainly, witnessing this spectacle of this woman dragged in, publicly accused of, in verse 4, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery," in the very act. There seems to be little question as to her guilt. She's brought in. There maybe were eyewitnesses or something. Whatever the case is, they don't. There doesn't seem to be any doubt about that, although I'll mention something later that might give you a little question mark in your mind. But she's caught in adultery, the very act. So that's the accusation. You don't have to spend a whole lot of time there, I don't believe. It's pretty clear what's going on here. But we'll see that the Pharisees and scribes are using this in an opportunistic way. Here in verses 5 and 6, we'll see that just now. 5 and 6 is the temptation of Jesus. So we had the accusation by the scribes. We have the temptation of Jesus, verses 5 to 6a, really. "Now Moses in the law," the scribes say here, and Pharisees, "commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And they're setting up a situation now where it's Jesus against Moses, and what's going to happen? "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." So here we have the question, which without verse 6 may or may not be debatable as to its motivation. But with verse 6, there's no debate. The internal motivation of these scribes and Pharisees is very ill. They're tempting him to have something to accuse him of. Now, they were trying to get Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. These questions that they crafted that, you know, if you said yes, you know, you were bad. If you said no, you were bad. And those were apparently the only two answers that they thought of, yes or no. Never the answer that Jesus actually gave them. But so here they're trying to catch him on this kind of thing again. The woman is guilty. The Pharisees come and they say, hey, look, the law says this. And they were right about the law. There's no question about that. Let's turn back and just review. Look in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Exodus 20 and verse number 14. Ten Commandments here. You shall not commit adultery. This is repeated over in Deuteronomy 5, where you see the Ten Commandments restated. Deuteronomy 5, 18. You shall not commit adultery. Well, that's pretty clear. The New Testament makes it obvious as well that that's binding on us today. No question about it. Now, what's the penalty, though? Well, look in Leviticus chapter 20, deals with that particular aspect of it. There's the statement of it, don't commit adultery. There's the penalty here in Leviticus 20 and verse number 10. Various regulations here about immorality of various sorts, fornication and incest and all that. Leviticus 20. Verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Well, that's pretty clear. Both are guilty. Both are punished with capital punishment. Going back a few weeks to the section where I talked about divorce and remarriage and the question about adultery. Remember, is that a valid reason for divorce? Well, in the Old Testament, it didn't matter. Because the wife or the husband, whoever was committing adultery, was supposed to be stoned. They would be dead. The innocent spouse would be freed from the bonds of the marriage and they'd be free to remarry. So, problem easily solved. So that's how it was handled in the Old Testament if it was done properly. Turn over to Deuteronomy 22 now. There's another passage here. Relates to this. Deuteronomy 22. Verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. A young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. There's a case where betrothal, the wife who's betrothed is actually called his wife, even though they haven't consummated their marriage. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So both in both cases here, the man and the woman are to be stoned. So it's indeed the case that the Pharisees and scribes are correct. Moses and his law does teach that those who are caught in adultery should be punished with death. By the way, Matthew 5, 28, Matthew 5, 28 clarifies if we don't understand the extent of this law. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that turns out to be a breaking of that commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're talking about acts of the heart, not just the physical act of adultery. So here's just a quick application. Men, watch your eyes. And women, help men to watch their eyes. Dress appropriately and modestly so that that which should not be seen is not seen. And that will be helpful to the gentleman. Just another note here on John 8, back to John 8, verse 5, that those people should be stoned who are caught in adultery. Stoning, I don't know how you picture stoning, but it's not a very nice thing, obviously. But it's done with large stones. It's not done with, you know, little rocks that you play dodgeball with. huge rocks, big ones, are smashed upon a person until they die. And it's a close range kind of thing. It's not done at a far distance. And this was to be done in a lot different case. I mean, not just adultery, but and done to both parties in adultery, as we pointed out. Unless there were circumstances which made it unclear if it was a rape or not. If those circumstances were unclear, then the man was killed, the woman was let free. So here's the dilemma. If Jesus says, no, don't stone her, then he is accused of not following the Mosaic law, being a false prophet, right? Because no prophet will deny the law. And so they'll have him on that side of things. But if he says, yes, well, what's going to happen to his reputation as one who is a friend to publicans and sinners, to forgiveness of sins? If he says yes, perhaps he would be denying not the Mosaic law, but the Roman law. Because the Jews now, under Roman rule, could not just execute anybody they wanted to. They had to have kind of the okay from the Roman authorities. And I don't know that adultery was always a capital offense in the Roman law system. If you read about Rome, it was very debauched, very, very sick. I mean, adultery happened all the time. So there was legal ways that prostitution could be done and everything. I mean, it was just crazy. So you have this dilemma here now, yes or no. What is he going to answer? Of course, they're trying to test him and see what he's going to say. Let me point out four issues that I think are relevant at this point to this whole thing as we get to this point in the passage. Were the Jewish authorities, first of all, were the Jewish authorities making a regular practice of executing adulterers? Do you think? As I just said about the Roman culture, it sort of seems unlikely that they were, because the Romans would have had to approve of that. And so they couldn't carry out the law as it was originally given. But I wonder if they were as diligent about hunting out every case of adultery as they were about bringing this woman to Jesus to use her as a pawn, guilty pawn, but a pawn nonetheless, to get their kind of revenge or accusation against the Lord. So that's one question, just a question. Were they diligent about all cases of adultery like they were with this one? If they were not, then why are they bringing her to Jesus at this time? Well, if they are, you know, if this is just a one-time thing, they don't usually do it, then obviously they're doing an unrighteous thing by trying to trap Jesus. You don't use a situation like that to your own end. If you're being just about it, you would deal with it in a just fashion and not use the woman and be trying to trap another religious leader and so on and so forth. They were putting on airs as if they were righteous. You know, look at us. We're the keepers of Moses' law. How about you, Jesus? Here's another question in this whole situation. Where was the man? The Bible makes it very clear that in the law, the man and the woman who were caught in adultery were to be stoned. If this woman was caught in the very act and takes two to tango, as they say, then where is the man? Was he just let off? Did he escape? And here's the question mark I mentioned earlier. Is this a contrived case? It doesn't seem contrived to me, but some have suggested that it may be. Because they ought to have drugged the man and the woman in front of Jesus and asked him the question. Moses' law says that these both should be stoned. What do you say? So, just another question about the whole situation. Fourthly, were the Jewish leaders here in this text guilty of adultery themselves? We don't know these pieces of information altogether, but I just wonder, especially given what we'll see in the later verses. These are all issues that seem to be relevant to what is happening here. Let's look at, thirdly, we've looked at the accusation, we've looked at the temptation that the Pharisees are trying to put on Christ. Let's thirdly look at the answer of Jesus in verses 6b and through 8. So he stooped down and wrote on the ground as if he did not hear. Or wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So here's his answer. Two times he writes and one time he speaks. I don't believe that what he wrote is ultimately relevant to our understanding of the passage because it's not recorded for us. First of all, it's not recorded for us, even though it does say he stooped down and wrote on the ground twice. Well, that piques everybody's interest, you know, like in Revelation when the thunders uttered their voice and John is told to not write what they say. Oh, I wish we could hear what they had said, you know. But no, God saw fit that we don't have to have that. We don't need it. So we just trust him. It's not necessary for us to know. Some have suggested Jesus was writing out names of women with whom these leaders had had illicit relationships. Some suggest that he's writing out their sins. Whatever the case, they were convicted. But notice in verse 9, I want you to notice this. It doesn't say they were convicted by what he wrote. It says, then those who heard it, that is, they heard his statement, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. So I think since the text doesn't record what he wrote, and secondly says specifically that it was what they heard that was ultimately the convicting element, I think it's doesn't, you know, we don't have to get too excited about not knowing what he was writing on the ground. The focus on the passage is on what he said. He wrote, then he stood up and he said, and then he went back down and wrote again. So you can imagine the situation. Extra drama by what he did by stooping down and writing on the ground, but when he stood up and said, "The one who is without sin, you can throw the first stone." Imagine what must have been like at that point. Silence. Okay, everybody's looking at everybody else. You know, they're thinking, "Jesus got us. We couldn't win. We didn't trick him. We didn't get him on the horns of our dilemma." Nobody's sinless, so nobody could throw the first stone, of course. Jesus agreed with the law. I mean, he didn't say yes or no, but implicitly he agreed with the law. That is the necessary penalty. But he didn't agree with their perverted application of it. I think this is an application of the type of judgment that is often brought up in Matthew chapter 7. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Often used to say, you know, you Christians are judging us for some sin. I had an email from a man who claimed to be a gay Christian and had seen my paper on the website. First response I've got to that paper, it's been up there for about 3 or 4 years on our website. But he wanted to upbraid me for using the Old Testament law to back up my position. And I said, well, if you notice, I did use Old and New Testament. Every text that has to deal with homosexuality, I used in that paper, two or three pages. And I said some other things to him and encouraged him to rethink his position. But judge not, lest he be judged, you know. Don't lay an accusation against me, otherwise you're going to get the same. Well, this text is not saying that no human judgment can ever occur. I think we understand that. Judgment has to be made. There are judges who sit on the bench are not perfect, but their job is to pass judgment and sentence on, say, a murderer or a thief or whatever, and there is a legitimate way that they can do that without falling under the category of Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Here, Jesus is condemning their kind of judgment, which is really a totally hypocritical, self-righteous kind of judgment. That's the kind of judgment that Matthew 5:7-1 is talking about. So that's what he's condemning here. Now, let's look at verse number 9 and through the rest of the chapter. It says, then those who heard it, now we're on the fourth step here of our message, the conviction of the accusers. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the least, the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So these guys are caught up short, realizing that they are all sinful. The oldest ones start first. I think they're wiser, quicker to recognize what Jesus has done to them. By saying, he who is without sin, he's pointing out that everybody in that gathering has sin. Actually, he's the only one that doesn't have sin. He would be the one throwing the stone. The younger ones perceive the same truth after a little longer time, and they all leave. By doing this, Jesus leveled the playing field. What he does is tells them, in essence, if you picture the scene and the woman in the middle and everybody gathered around to see what's going to happen, and Jesus there and all the leaders, she's in the middle of the circle. Jesus is telling them, you belong in the middle of that circle too, I think. You are all sinners. You probably committed adultery just like this woman did. If not physically, then in your heart. Or you've done some other sin, and all is worthy of death. Now, before the law, the Mosaic law, their sin might not be worthy of death. But in God's economy, sin always results in death. The wages of sin is death. And so they belong in the center of that ring, liable to be stoned because of their sin, and so they all leave. Now, Jesus did not throw the first stone. He did not condemn the woman. He asks in verse 10 and 11, in the conclusion of the matter here, he raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So what is Jesus? Soft on sin? No, he's gracious. Thank God for that. I want you to notice that his not condemning her is totally unlike what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. Let me give you 3 points about this. He did not condemn the woman, but he did not condemn her. In so doing, he did not do it on the same grounds that the others did not condemn her. They ended up not condemning her because they were shown their sin and their total hypocrisy. Jesus didn't have any sin, and he didn't have any hypocrisy. So his lack of condemnation of her was on some totally different ground. They were trying to trap the Lord. It was just this kind of occasion that was causing them to seek justice, in quotes. Not really. They just were using the situation. They wouldn't have done this normally, day to day, I don't think. They wouldn't have been so punctilious about their observation of the law and punishment of sinners and all of that. Stuff happened all the time, probably. But they just were using the situation. They had to deal, they realized they had to deal with themselves first. Jesus did not have to deal with himself first. So their hypocritical judgment was what caused them to not condemn her. What was it about Jesus that did not condemn her? It was his grace. He was perfect. He didn't have any hypocrisy, but it was his grace that caused him not to condemn her. Very different than the accusers. He extended grace to this woman, and on the basis of the fact that he knew not far hence, in the future, he would be dying for her sins. That's the basis upon which he is able to say that I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Notice that that phrase tells us, secondly, that Jesus was not soft on sin. Not condemning is not exactly the same as condoning. For Jesus, it's not. Sometimes for us it is. If we don't condemn sin, then we may be actually partners in crime with it. But in his case, lack of condemnation does not mean he's condoning it. Actually, it's a display of his divine grace to forgive and help that person out of their sin, and so that they can go ahead and sin no more. He very clearly is not soft on sin. Even though he doesn't condemn her, he says, go, but quit it, stop sinning, don't do it again. So he's telling her straight up, this is what you're supposed to do with your sin. Forsake it, leave it behind. And then thirdly, not only his condemnation is totally different in character than that of the Pharisees and scribes, secondly, that he's not soft on sin, but thirdly, notice about the woman. As I understand this, this woman walks away forgiven of sins and saved. She says, no one, Lord. I take that to be somewhat significant. Lord. Secondly, he says, go and sin no more. If you're not a believer, friends, you're bound under sin and can't do anything but that. So I think he's, in so doing, has provided her with the aid that she needs to not sin. Remember, we talked about the indwelling spirit and how he works in sanctification, all that. So he's giving us evidence here. If she's to go and sin no more, then she has some way in which that can come true with the help of God. So let me just draw everything to a close here in the last couple of minutes. Can you picture yourself as the woman caught in the very act of adultery, caught red-handed in some sin, whatever it is, brought to a public spectacle, used as a pawn? But notice what's happened to her. At the end of all of this, everyone leaves. She's cleared of sin and given a stupendous demonstration of divine grace. Those people that are accusing her were just as guilty as she was. Hypocrisy, trying to trap the Lord, tempt God. They should have gotten it. They didn't get it. But us too. I mean, if we were caught in that situation, which we are all the time, we sin all the time. But God displays through Christ here his divine grace in not condemning, killing a sinner for their sin. And thank God that he doesn't condemn us for our sin. You thank God for that? Wow. I could see myself in her shoes. But thank God that by the end of the story, she was forgiven and able to go on and live in a life not sinning like she was before. And I thank God for His grace to each one of us, because whether or not you can see yourself in that situation, you are. And that's the truth of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to look at this text of Scripture, familiar account, but to see again a few points about it and just sharpen our minds. Thank you, Lord, for your display of divine grace, not condemning this woman, telling her to go and sin no more, and showing the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees and any who would be in our midst of that sort of hypocritical way or lifestyle about them, that we also need your grace. We are not without sin, and we must not do that sort of thing. Help us to live in the light of this truth. Thank you for again allowing us to be here tonight to worship together, to listen to your word, and commit our ways to you as to a faithful God and Creator. In Jesus' name, amen.